Returning to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we're reading the first 11 verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, considering tonight the limits of wealth and pleasure. Pleasure and wealth are gifts from God. So when taken out of the context of the way in which God gives those gifts and designs those gifts for us, they can be pursued in a way that ultimately is empty. And that's what the author of the book of Ecclesiastes finds out. He's engaging in a test of pleasure. He's engaging in a test of the results of his labor. And what is he going to find? Chapter 2, this is the precious word of the living and true God. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions, of great and small cattle, above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. The precious word of the living and true God. Well, you know, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, the one who is speaking here, has begun to speak in the first person. He's begun to speak in the first person, even though he's introduced in the third person as the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. And what is said in these 11 verses is something that involves the activity of wisdom in exploring life in a fallen world, life under the sun. And by this activity of wisdom, we begin to see things in light of wisdom that's given from God. Solomon was given wisdom from God. And some people believe that this author is actually taking on the persona of Solomon. Some people believe it's Solomon himself towards the end of his life. You know that Solomon, if you read 1 Kings 11, was led astray from the Lord. He had many wives and concubines, and they led his heart astray. And he began to put up idols. And he was led away from the Lord. Solomon actually apostatized from the Lord, and the kingdom was taken from him. It's very serious. So what can he teach us? But perhaps this wisdom that came from God is designed for the purpose of helping us to see the limits of life in a fallen world. That which we cannot go beyond. That's what we should not go beyond. And that is one of the things that this passage teaches us. When you talk to people about life being short, the way we learn in the book of Ecclesiastes, many people will agree with you. Life is short. So they will say, you know, grab all the gusto you can. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Exactly what was said by the rich fool in Luke 12. And many find this to be the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Life is short. Just simply enjoy it. And so this call to enjoy life, it rings very true for a lot of people. And we need to see what is of value and what is limited. But what is the author of Ecclesiastes really saying? He's talking about finding pleasure, finding enjoyment in work, in the things that he has been able to accomplish. He sets up a test. He's actually speaking to himself here. He says in verse 1, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with myrrh. He's telling himself that he's going to set up a test. He's going to test what life is like. Is there something that will bring profit in this world where death reigns? In this world where sin is characterizing everything, where generations come and go, and they don't seem to even be recognized afterward. What is it that would remain? What is it that would be of value, of meaning, that I could grab onto? Perhaps it is enjoyment. Simple enjoyment. Simple pleasure. So he seeks that out. But he's given wisdom. So it's kind of a project. It's a scientific endeavor. It's something that he is engaging in, that he is going to invest himself in. And at the same time, in the back of his mind, he's going to have this analysis run. Is this that which brings profit in life under the sun? Is this something that will last in a world that is characterized by death? A world that is characterized as life under the sun. And so he explores pleasure. And he says to his heart, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. Experience it. Encounter pleasure. And see if that, in your wisdom, brings something that lasts. But he tells us right away the result of his exploration. Behold, this also is vanity. Even trying to simply enjoy life. Now, later on in the chapter, he's going to say something slightly different. He's going to tell us about the importance of enjoying life as one who receives from God a good gift. Right now, he's considering pleasure in itself. He's considering pleasure, whether enjoying life can be enough to give you something that lasts. And that's the way a lot of people view their life. That's the way a lot of people that you encounter view life. They don't want to think about death. They don't want to think about the judgment of God. They don't want to think about the message of the gospel. They just want to enjoy life. And they somehow think, but that's enough. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is helpful for us because it helps us to see what is a huge idol for a lot of people, what is a huge impediment to understanding life that is given through Jesus Christ. Because they do not understand the limits of pleasure. They don't understand the limits of simply enjoying your life in a world that is characterized by the curse, a world that is fallen. And so we need the book of Ecclesiastes. We need this wisdom to guide us. We need to see that even enjoying life can be empty, fleeting, and vain. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? He's pursued the jokes. I heard a teacher who was talking about her experience as a teacher. And she was pretty frustrated. She wanted to leave the classroom because she said that now, in the last period of 10 years or so, the kids in her classroom never are willing to be serious for even a second. They always want to make a joke. They always want to try to make someone laugh. And she's trying to lead them to understand some material, and all they can do is just crack up with each other, share memes, and joke. And a lot of people live their life this way. But the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, someone that's coming from Solomon's perspective, says, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? Does it accomplish something that brings profit, that brings ultimate meaning, that lasts in a life that is characterized by the fall? So then he tries another thing. He's going to try wine. Now, we need to be careful here because the Bible is very clear that wine gladdens the heart of man, Psalm 104. Jesus makes wine at the wedding of Cana. But the Bible condemns drunkenness. The Bible tells you that you ought to be careful of wine. There are proverbs that are quite clear about it. He's seeking in his heart to give himself unto wine, yet, he says, acquainting mine heart with wisdom. He's going to do both at the same time. So this is not someone who's just simply going to start drinking wine and going to end up, you know, in messing himself in on the street and people walk over him. No, he's a king. He's going to do this in a way that follows his project. In the back of his mind, he's trying to say, is there something in the simple enjoyment of wine that will give satisfaction at last? He's looking for satisfaction. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. Where's the limit? Wisdom in the use of wine, and folly, to try to understand it. What is it that will bring meaning? And then he engages in projects of building. And we see echoes of Solomon here. In 1 Kings chapter 4 to verse 11, you read a lot about Solomon. You read a lot about the great wealth that he had, about the projects that he encountered. So we understand why Solomon is a model here for this type of wisdom. And we know that in his real life, Solomon was rich, wealthy, beyond our ability to grasp. Just recently, I know some of you don't follow football at all. I don't follow it much. I just saw this little video of a man who is now going to be given a greater contract than the Philadelphia Eagles than he had before. Before he was making $8 million. Now he's going to make $84 million. His name is Landon Dickerson. So they interviewed him and they asked him, you know, what are you going to do with all this money? And basically he said, well, that's why I have financial advisors. And then he cracked the joke. He said, I might get a lawnmower. You know? And they said, a riding lawnmower? He said, yeah, zero turn. You know. So then people in the comment section are like, doesn't he have enough money already with $8 million to buy a zero turn lawnmower? It costs about $2,500 to $5,000. You know, I had to look it up. They have wheels that operate separately from one another. And he's very proud of his property. He showed a picture of it, and he's got lines that go all the way across his property. Huge house of lines right across the grass. He wants to keep doing that. Now, it looks to the rest of us as if this guy has enough money to just kind of just play around. I'm going to work on my lawn. What would it be like to be that wealthy? You ever thought of that? What would it be like to have the resources to do something like that? Well, this writer of this chapter does. He has the wealth. He has the resources to build great works. He builds houses. He plants vineyards. He makes gardens and orchards. And he plants trees in them with all kinds of fruits. That ought to remind you of something. The word orchard comes from a word that means paradise. It's a word that has to do with an echo that's in this passage of the Garden of Eden. Life under the sun is characterized by the fall, but this one has been given resources. He's been given wisdom, and he's going to explore, is there something that lasts? And building projects look like it. And not just building projects, but gardens and orchards, an echo of the word paradise, planted trees, pools of water like they had in the garden. God watered the face of the ground. Water and the wood that bringeth forth trees. Surely, this is something that lasts. This is something that brings ultimate meaning. And you see people doing this today. There are gardens that you can visit. There are places that where you can go. That was originally someone's private garden. That they have now made public, and it's now a place where people go and they pay admission and they go to see all the beautiful trees and the flowers and the plants that have been planted by this person who seeks to pass on what they had been able to provide. To make this life under the sun different. To make it something that lasts. Something that endures. What is this writer's assessment of this? What is the Holy Spirit's assessment of this? We're going to get there. But then he goes on. He talks about other things that people try to appreciate. This man who's on the Philadelphia Eagles, he has a financial advisor. He doesn't know how to spend $84 million, $21 million a year, so he's got a financial advisor to help him out. Wouldn't it be nice to have someone who serves, someone who helps, someone who's there to do the things that you don't want to do? I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Generational servants. Also had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. It's quite a statement if you're talking about Solomon, because it's really only David. But it's a statement that's made to speak of the royal wealth that enables someone to explore all of life from the perspective of wisdom. And to say, is labor where you can pass things on to the next generation enough to bring meaning, to bring something that lasts? Profit under the sun. He's been exploring pleasure, now he's exploring building projects and having servants and continuing to provide for all of this, all of these creatures that are under him. He gathered silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and the provinces. I get me men singers and women singers, art, music, people to sing, song. Surely that's something. Surely that's something that can satisfy the soul. Sing. The delights of the sons of men, musical instruments, and that of all sorts. Some of you know that the word for musical instruments here is a difficult word in Hebrew, and some people translate it differently because they know that it could be translated in a way that has to do with a harem. And we know that King Solomon had wives and concubines, many, and kings weren't supposed to multiply wives. But so far, the things that have been mentioned in our chapter, the things that are outlined here, are not sinful in themselves. And musical instruments is a meaningful part of this activity that he is trying to pursue. He's looked at laughter. He's looked at wine. He's looked at large amounts of property. He's tried in some way to create a paradise. He's trying to stretch, you see, beyond the fall. He's trying to get back to where it was when God made man. And he placed them in the garden, and he gave him work. And he made woman, and he put Adam and Eve in the garden. He's trying to get to a place where things have the meaning and significance that they had before the fall. Before life under the sun became profitless, in the sense that he's talking about. In his wisdom, he's seeking, he's grasping for what truly lasts. And he cannot find it. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. I became extremely powerful and rich. I had people serving under me. I had much property. I was basically recreating life before the fall in some way. Echoing it in some way. Is that going to be enough? Verse 10, he says, whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. And then he does admit that there was a sense in which his heart rejoiced in his labor. Verse 10, this was my portion in all my labor. He found that there's this degree of rejoicing. He enjoyed the gardens. He enjoyed the wine when it was there. He enjoyed the song. He enjoyed the laughter, even though it was limited and going away. But what he's seeking, you see, in the back of his mind, he's still running this analysis. He's still trying to say, will this bring profit? Will this bring ultimate significance? Does this last? Because we live under the sun. We live in a fallen world where the common curse affects people. He's going to speak about this in other ways throughout this book. And so verse 11 is almost an echo of what God said when God looked at his creation. But when God looked at his creation and he looked at what he had created in man, he said it was very good. Solomon can't say that. The writer cannot say that because he is now in a world that is cursed. A world that is devastated by the fall. A world in which things don't last. They don't ultimately produce something that you can pass on that is not for God. I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He has concluded his analysis. He's been looking. He's been searching. He's been exploring laughter. I've been exploring wine. I've been exploring having property and servants. I've been exploring having herds and flocks. The way in which wealth was demonstrated in the ancient Near East. I mean, you can trade for anything if you have the right number of cattle. Musical instruments. And even being great. Some people just want that. All of the things, frankly, that the people of the world are consumed by. The people that don't want to admit that they live in a world that is characterized by the common curse. A world that is under the fall. Things that people grab onto and try to build on. I want to have my yard with perfect lines. How long will that last for this man? I mean, I admit it. Like, it looks, you know, it's, you know, gotten a certain amount of, you know, I guess GQ attractiveness. You know, you've got perfect lines on your lawn. You can see from above. Is that going to last? $84 million. And you're going to have perfect lines on your lawn. How long will his name be remembered? It's life in a fallen world. And people don't wrestle with the limits of wealth and pleasure. They don't wrestle with the limits of life under the sun. And so we need to have the knowledge of how God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ came along, by the way, he was not anti-pleasure. He actually made wine at the wedding. He was accused of being a wine bibber by people. He hung out with people who were associated with sins. And he was criticized for it. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as one who was going to build. But when he began to build, he built differently. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't leave a house or a garden. He built a temple of living stones. He built a temple with people in it. He is building this temple even now. And this temple is built on the basis of his death and resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ is building something that lasts in this fallen world. It involves people. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in order to build differently. In fact, the Bible says that we are a new creation in Christ. Life in a fallen world, but God is starting anew. He's creating a new creation in Christ, in a fallen world. That's something that this writer could not accomplish. That's something that he realized was beyond his limits. Even with all of his great wisdom, all of his great wealth, he could not accomplish something that lasted. He's ultimately living life under Psalm 49. But not Jesus. Jesus is building that sort of life that lasts. That sort of life that's part of a new creation. He's building meek people who inherit the earth. He's building people who are operating differently in a fallen world because they are not attracted to the things that don't last. And you see, that's the value of the book of Ecclesiastes for us. It enables us not to make our treasures the things of the world, the things that do not last. This wine tastes good. I feel satisfied and content, but that will pass. And the people that are drunk, that want to keep drinking and recreate that, they have to drink more and more and more, and they can never catch up. And it's the same thing with all of these categories. If you try to place your identity in them, like the world does, you will find that they are ultimately not satisfying, ultimately beyond the ability to give you something that lasts in a fallen world. Death will ruin it all. And that's why we need a life that comes through Jesus Christ. We need a resurrection life. And the Bible is very clear. As we move on in this chapter, we're going to find out that there are ways in which we are designed, we should enjoy the things that are given to us by God in a fallen world. This is the way 1 Timothy 6 puts it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. While some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then later on, it tells us that we are not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. To enjoy. Wait a minute. I'm not to trust in riches, but God has given all things to enjoy. There is enjoyment in a fallen world. There is enjoyment given in a fallen world. But it is not the source of enjoyment. It is not the place where we place our confidence and our hope. It does not last. It comes from the one who is the giver, the one who richly provides us with these things to enjoy. And that is why the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 is so confused. Because he placed his security in the things that he could build and store up. And then his life was required of him. And that was foolish. In fact, Jesus has come to give us both. A life that is everlasting, a life that is not based on the things in this world that pass away, and the ability to truly enjoy the things that God gives us when he gives us them. Because we have been delivered from the attractiveness of this world. And we have been led by Ecclesiastes chapter 2 to see that these things do not last. So now we're free to enjoy them differently than the people of the world. No longer do I have to place my identity in my property, whether I have servants or not. No longer do I have to look at my bank account and compare it to Landon Dickerson's or whatever his name is. You know, I don't have to do that. Because God has given me and given you the things that we enjoy in this fallen world on top of salvation. On top of the life that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus Christ says it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom, and the rest will be added. You seek it first, it's vanity. You seek the kingdom of God, you receive it as a gift. And isn't that more enjoyable in the first place?